All right, this morning's reading is from Judges chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. This is God's word. It's true. And it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. Great to see everyone this morning. Sorry, we're a little bit of a rough start with finding enough tables for everyone and getting ready to go. But we're glad to have everyone here to worship Jesus and to study his word this morning. So we're in week 7 of our series through the book of Judges. And if you've never studied Judges before, it's a crazy book. And so one of the themes that happens in Judges is there's this idea that if you go to anyone else except God as your ruler, it will inevitably end in destruction. And that's some very unpopular thing to be talking about, this idea of if you don't worship God, it's going to end in destruction. But that's one of the reasons why we study whole books of the Bible, is because we want to encounter God's word as he has it revealed to us, not just those passages that we find comfortable or fun to talk about. And so one of the things about this idea of worshiping anyone but God is the idea that if you run to anything, that is by definition what rules you. You're ruled by what you run to. And so, and Judges, they call that an idol. Like the passage Brandon just read that's talked about, that Israel whored after all these other gods and worshiped Baal, the other god Baal, and one of the native gods there from the land. And if you run to anything, you are, by definition, ruled by that. And so what Judges is saying is that if you're ruled by anything but God, you will be destroyed as a result of that. So that's the fun, happy principle that we're going to be talking about this morning as we're studying the word. But the problem with that idea for us is because destruction is an end game question. Okay, it's the end result is destruction. But in the meantime, between now and the end, we're left wondering, is this really true? Like, if I don't worship God, I'll be destroyed. That sounds a bit harsh. And then there's really no proof of that while we're living because the end hasn't come yet. Right, and so in the meantime, between now and the end, we're left wondering, how can we know that that's the case when things seem to be going fine without Jesus now? And I think if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're just exploring Christianity, or if you have friends or neighbors or family members that aren't Christians and are just exploring Christianity, that question of how do I know I need Jesus when my life seems to be working fine without him? That's one of those questions that plagues everyone who has not yet given their life to Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to dive into that question and say, how do we know if our life is working fine without God or not? You know, what does it mean to say, I'm doing okay on my own without Jesus? Is that really a way that we can approach the world? And if not, what is the end result of not worshiping Jesus as his word says that we are to do? So let's say a word of prayer, and then we will get into the word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning where we can set aside these next few moments to just encounter you in a special way. I pray that as we study your word, that it would be open to our hearts and our minds, that the truths that you have for us might sink deep into our souls. And I pray that we might leave this place more in love with you than when we came. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so, like I said, this is going to be a fun passage to do this morning. The theme of it is if you don't worship God, that will inevitably end in destruction. So you'll want to have your Bible open for this one. We're in Judges chapter 9, and we're going to do this whole chapter. It's a pretty big passage, so we're going to have to skim some places instead of reading all the verses. So it's a good idea to have your Bible open. You can kind of see the parts that I'm skimming over, so I'm making sure you're keeping it all in context. If you don't have a Bible, the Table Bibles, it's page 208. And the passage that Brandon read to get us started, that kind of summed up Gideon's life in a nutshell. And if you haven't been here the last two weeks we studied Gideon, who is in some ways one of the more interesting characters in the book of Judges. And this morning, Judges chapter 9 is really Gideon part 3. It's the conclusion to Gideon's story arc. And what we saw with Gideon is that he was this weakling, this fearful, insecure guy who was so afraid of for his life that he was running from the Midianites, trying to keep his life safe. But God used Gideon anyway. It's not that God used Gideon anyway. It's God used him precisely because of his weakness. Because Gideon was such a weak and fearful ruler, God was able to show himself great and majestic and powerful. And God worked through Gideon's weakness to bring salvation to the whole people of Israel. And so how Gideon should have responded to that was with humility and gratitude that God had used him that way. But instead, what Gideon did is what we all have the tendency to do. When we see ourselves as weak, God uses us, but then that builds us up with confidence, and we begin to see ourselves as strong. And out of that false impression of strength, Gideon, instead of being the humble ruler that God had called him to be, actually set himself up as king, and king in the worst kind of way. Like that passage that Brandon read said that Gideon had many wives and he had 70 sons and even had children from people who weren't his wives. And one of those children he named Abimelech, which in Hebrew means my father is king. So what Gideon is trying to do is he's trying to set up a legacy for himself, a lineage, a hierarchy of rulers to come after him who will continue the legacy of Gideon. And it's all about Gideon. Gideon amasses all this wealth for himself. He uses that wealth to build an idol that actually leads Israel into idolatry again. And an idol, like we just said, is anything you run to besides God. So Israel whored after these idols. They ran after these idols instead of worshiping God. And now what we're going to see is that the seeds that Gideon planted by failing to obey what God had told him to do is now bearing this fruit of destruction in the generation that comes after him. That's the end result of what happens. Because idolatry is choosing rule by another god. Idolatry is running to something else, and you're ruled by what you run to. So since Israel was ruled by these gods, now we're going to see the picture of what happens when they don't look to the God of the Bible. They don't look to Yahweh for their salvation. Instead, they look to the other gods of the land. So let's pick it up in Judges chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, so Jerubbaal is the other name for Gideon, says he went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So like we just said a second ago, we're all ruled by something. As Americans, we don't like the idea of saying we're ruled by anything. We like the idea of being independent thinkers, independent people out here. In the West, we're even more independent than people from different parts of the country. And so when I say that you are ruled by something, that naturally rubs us the wrong way. Okay, but being ruled by something, it means that you find your identity seated in that. And finding your identity in something means that if that fails to exist, if you fail to achieve something that you long for, that you'll be crushed. So think about something in your life that if you lost it, you would be devastated. Okay, or think about that same thing that you feel like because you have that, your life has purpose and meaning. Okay, whatever that thing is, that is what is ruling you by definition. You're ruled by what you run to. And if you run to anything other than God, that's not going to go well. And so what Abimelech, the son of Gideon, he's half Israelite and he's half Canaanite. What he's doing is he's going to all his relatives in Canaan, the city of Shechem, and he's saying, if someone has to rule you, it might as well be me. He wants to step into that space of ruling, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to become the ruler of Israel. And so what he does is he appeals to their self-interest and their pragmatism. Okay, so their self-interest, he says, what's better for you? You know, is it better to have 70 people ruling you that aren't related to you, or one person ruling you who is related to you? And so what he's doing is he's getting to their self-interest, saying, this will work out better for you in the end if I'm your ruler. And then he's speaking pragmatically, and he's saying, you know, this just makes sense, right? One king instead of 70 kings. That makes more natural sense. And those two things, self-interest and pragmatism, are what drive a lot of the idols in our own hearts. You know, we think, you know, it just makes sense that I have to give my life to my career so that I can amass money for myself and provide for my family. You know, it just makes sense that if our world is going to be drawn to beautiful people, then I need to make myself more attractive in order to have more influence. You know, those pragmatic ways of thinking are actually rooted in self-interest, and that all of that is something that pulls us away from God and pulls us away from how he has revealed how life should be working. So Abimelech has this great plan. He goes to his relatives, and in verse 3, we read how they respond. It says, And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. So now we see that what Abimelech is doing, he's not just asking to be made king. He's willing to do anything ruthless and evil and wicked in order to assert himself as the leader of these people. And so he has 70 brothers. And so the leaders of this town, they go to their god's temple. They go to Baal's temple, and they take 70 pieces of silver out of there, and they give it to Abimelech, who hires, says, worthless and reckless fellows. He hires some ruffians for those 70 pieces of silver, and that's the same number of brothers that he is going to go kill. So one piece of silver for each one of his siblings' life. That's such a terrible devaluing of human life, especially in the ancient world. We have other documents that says if you were going to buy a slave, that would cost you 50 pieces of silver. Okay, so the fact that for one piece of silver, he was willing to kill each one of his siblings, that shows a depravity beyond what you would want to see in anyone who's ruling anyone. But then it also says that he went and killed them on one stone. So this is where this passage gets even more graphic and disgusting when you think about it. It's not that he and all his compatriots swooped into this village and killed everyone. It's that they rounded them up, they put them in a line, and then one at a time, he executed his siblings on this same stone. So this isn't just a massacre. This is a brutal and methodical act of evil where, by being so destructive, Abimelech is setting up himself to be the one who rules them. And that's the other thing about rulers, is if God is off the throne, whoever is most despicable, whoever is most evil, whoever is most willing to step into those spots by whatever means necessary, whoever's most cunning, whoever's the most ruthless, that is the person who will step into the throne of our lives. Okay, and it's not necessarily a person. It's anyone who's the most, anything, any power that is most willing to do whatever it takes to be your God will step into that space as soon as we take Yahweh off the throne. As soon as we're not worshiping Jesus, something else will come and fill that void. And what fills the void for the people of Israel is this guy Abimelech, who is so ruthless and evil, he's willing to kill his own siblings. But there's one guy who escapes, Jotham, the youngest of all of Gideon's kids. And so he goes off in hiding. When the rulers of Shechem go to make Gideon king, we read in verse 7, that says, "When it was told to Jotham, he went out and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud." And so Mount Gerizim is this hill that overlooks the city of Shechem. So Jotham, the lone remaining sibling, goes up and he speaks this over the people of Shechem loud enough for them to be able to hear as they're doing this coronation ceremony. And it says, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once," and now he's going to tell them a fable. He's telling them this allegory, this story to set the stage for what's actually happening. It says, "The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?'" So in the story, what's happening is the trees are looking for a ruler. They say, "We need someone to lead us." And so in this allegory, they go to all these different trees that have valuable commodities that would make sense for them to be leading. And they say, "You come rule over us." But these other trees are doing something productive. They're doing something useful. And they say, "Why am I going to leave what I'm created to do to go step into this void of being your leader when I have something better to do than rule over you?" But because the trees are craving a leader, because as humans, we need to have something on the throne of our heart, they go down the line and find whoever is available to be their ruler. So where they end up, in verse 14, it says, "Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.'" And so a bramble is a Middle Eastern weed. We actually have a picture of it back there. So that's a bramble. It's not an olive tree. It's not a fig tree. It's nothing valuable. It's just a weed with thorns, and it dies up and shrivels up and blows away. So the trees go to this bramble, and they say, "You reign over us." And the bramble said, if in good faith you are anointing me king, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." I love that that magnanimous offer from the bramble. It's like if you are doing this in good faith, then come enjoy all the bounty of my blessing. Come take all the shade you can find under my arms. And so like the trees are so desperate for someone, they'll go to this weed that in no way is actually able to rule over them or deliver on its promise. I mean, if you saw it from that picture, that does not have a lot of shade that you can go take rest in. But that's the thing about once we hand rule of our hearts over to anyone other than God, is we believe their promises, even though there's no way they can actually deliver what they're offering. So whatever our struggle is, whatever our idol is that we worship, there's no way that it can actually deliver. And so if you struggle with approval, do you actually think that if I make everyone like me, that will give the meaning and life that I desire, even though there'll always be someone else that doesn't like you? You know, like lust tells us that if you just give in to this, you'll finally have the pleasure you've been craving, but there's no way lust can deliver on that promise. You know, greed tells us if you just amass more stuff for you, if you get more wealth, you'll finally have the peace and the comfort and the relaxation that you've been craving, but there's never enough money to give you what your heart is longing for. And when we go after all of those things, we're going to a bramble trying to take refuge in its shade when it's physically impossible for the bramble to provide the shade that we're longing for. So then what Jotham does is he ties the fable together and says this is actually a picture of what they did with his relatives because they went to Abimelech to be their leader. It's like the trees going to the bramble. That they've gone to a worthless and ineffective leader to fill that void of the throne of their lives. And in so doing, they have no future hope. We pick it up in verse 19. It says, this is Jotham talking still. "If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal," with Gideon, "and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So the word Beer, I know some craft beer enthusiasts are thinking, how bad can it be if he's running away to a place called Beer, right? But actually, I mean, that Hebrew word is well. So what it's saying is that Jotham is going and he's hiding in a well to save his life from his brother. So not only did his brother kill 69 of his other siblings, he's willing to pursue the one lone remaining guy, so much so that Jotham is now hiding out in the bottom of a well trying to save his life. And what the conclusion to this fable that Jotham tells is says, if you chose your leader wisely, then you get to enjoy all the blessings of that. If you made a good choice, then you guys deserve each other and you're going to enjoy all the benefits. But if you made a bad choice, if you've put someone on the throne of your life that is actually not a good ruler, then you also deserve that choice. And the destruction that's going to come because of your poor choice in leader is also something you deserve. And that's true with all of us. If you think about your heart, again, that question, what do you run to? Whatever I run to for meaning and significance, that's what rules me. Now, and whatever you make your choice of your ruler, you get the results that you get. And you deserve the results that you get. So if I've chosen poorly, then I deserve the destruction that I am leading myself into. But if I've chosen wisely and this ruler of my heart is actually able to provide all the things that I'm longing for, then I also get to enjoy the benefits. See, it's either mutually assured blessing or mutually assured destruction. Right? If you study the Cold War, you know that was a big principle during the time with the Soviet Union and America and all our nuclear warheads is mutual assured destruction. And that's what Abimelech is saying here with these idols. Think, because you made Abimelech your king, you are deserving a mutually assured destruction. The fire is going to come out from Abimelech and destroy the people of Shechem. The fire is going to come out from Shechem and destroy the person of Abimelech. So the problem with all this, though, is when we talk about our rulers, that's a long-term plan. And you don't know what the long-term result is going to be until the tree has grown and actually borne fruit. If you don't know what two seeds are and you plant them in the ground, you have to wait a long time to see what kind of fruit it's going to yield. And so what the people of Shechem are doing is they planted something in the ground and they don't yet know what the fruit is going to be. So they have to wait and see what the end result is going to be. It's this waiting game of seeing if they made a good choice or not. And that is why as Americans, we have a hard time giving all of our lives to Jesus. Because that's a long-term plan. Okay, when we're talking about eternity and what happens after you die, that's something down the road. But right now, you're alive. And since I'm alive, I can think about the short-term game, and the long-term things don't have as big an impact on my decision-making process. So then we're left wondering, how do you make a wise decision with the long-term game? And then also, again, that question, my life seems to be working fine without Jesus right now, so why do I really need Jesus? And that framework, my life is working fine without Jesus, is why when something bad happens in our lives, people come flooding back to church. Because they say, oh, I'm not doing something right. This bad thing happened. Maybe I should come try sprinkle a little Jesus into my life, and that might make things go better. But then as soon as things are working well, that we don't know what the fruit that we've planted in the ground is going to bear yet, we go back and we stray away from God because we're not thinking for the long term. We're just thinking for the short term. And the people of Shechem are this great example of that. They're only thinking with the short-term consequences. In the short run, it makes sense to have one leader who's related to you better than 70 rulers who aren't related to you. But they're not thinking about the long-term problem of what happens when they give their life over to this guy. So let's keep going. Verse 22. It says, and Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Okay, now if you've been following along in the book of Judges, that should jump out at you. This is the shortest metric of time we have seen yet. Okay, for all the other times of oppression, it was 8, 15, 20 years. For all the other times of peace in between the rulers, it was 20 years, 40 years, 80 years. So the fact that this only goes on for 3 years shows things are not working as well as Abimelech promised. Okay, it says, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hand to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him in the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by along the way, and it was told to Abimelech. So by the end of this, we see that the peace that had established between Abimelech and Shechem has dissolved. So much so now that the people in Shechem are actually setting ambushes along the trail to try to rob Abimelech and his people as they're going back and forth. So the tension is rising. Things are not going well. And again, that's the end result anytime we give our life over to something other than God. That 3-year due date is always going to end up happening. Where we think we're going well for a while, but in the long run, the peace that we think we've achieved is going to shrink, and it's going to turn into a time of tension and of war. And we see that the person behind all of this, if you look at verse 23, says that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. So God is working his judgment between these two people. Okay, because you're ruled by what you run to. Okay? If you run to something besides God, that's an idol. And then your fate is inevitably tied to your ruler. Because Shechem chose Abimelech as their ruler, their fate is inevitably tied to the fate of Abimelech. Remember, that's that mutually assured destruction or blessing. So as Abimelech goes down, so goes the people of Shechem. So instead of this being like Abimelech promised, this would be better for them, is what he told them. It's turning out to be a much worse scenario. So as the story goes on, we get a long piece of narrative here. I'm just going to summarize. So this other guy shows up named Gaal, and he says that if you put Abimelech in charge because he's your relative, well, he's only half Shechemite, and Gaal is a full Shechemite. So he says, why would you give your rule over to this half-breed when I could be the real thing? I could be your ruler. I'm all your family. And so the people of Shechem actually change their allegiance. And instead of having their allegiance go with Abimelech, instead of running to Abimelech for their leader, they now run to this Gaal guy. And so then from there, one of Abimelech's deputies, his governor, Zabel, he goes and sends word to Abimelech that the people of Shechem are rebelling. They're no longer trusting you as their leader, so you got to do something about it. So Abimelech's big crafty plan is that he hides on the outside of the city in the middle of the fields at night. And then as the morning comes, the people of Shechem go out, open the gates of the city. And once daylight comes, Abimelech and all of his people rush the city and they destroy everyone in there. Okay, as you read the narrative, you see that there's this Gaal character who has also tried to set himself up as leader, is ran out of town, and Abimelech ends up destroying the city. But he doesn't just destroy the city. Okay, and if you look at verse 42, it says, on the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told, and he took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. So what happened, the citizens of the city haven't done anything. Okay, it's the leaders of Shechem that have given their allegiance over to Abimelech and then switched allegiance from Abimelech to Gaal. And all the townspeople have not been involved in that process. But because they are part of the town that gave their allegiance to Abimelech, they're going to end up with the same results as the leaders of Shechem. And so in the morning, these townspeople just go out to their fields to work their fields and do their job like they're thinking it's a normal day. But because they chose so poorly in their leadership, because Abimelech is such a wicked dude, he ends up annihilating everyone in the city. Even the farmers who are just going out to work their fields, he waits in ambush for them. And just like he ambushed his brothers and massacred his own family, he's now doing the same thing to the people in the city. Then if you jump down to verse 46, it says, and the leaders of the city of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. So this is their god now. A city was always built with a temple in the center, and then the outer walls were supposed to be a defense. But since Abimelech has destroyed the walls, he's invaded the city, the leaders who switched allegiance from Abimelech are now retreating into their temple, thinking that's the last place that they will find safety. Okay? Which again, that is such an amazing metaphor for what we all do with the gods of our own heart. We run to these other gods thinking they will provide the safety we crave. We think if I just have a relationship, that will give me the safety my heart longs for. If I just have a big enough retirement account, that will give my life the safety and the security I'm longing for. Whatever it is our idols are we struggle with, we run to those temples thinking they will give us safety, just like the people of Shechem run to their God, thinking that it will give them safety. But the result, obviously, if you've read the book of Judges, you know that that's not a very good plan. And so Abimelech, he grabs a bunch of weeds, a bunch of brambles, ironically enough, and he throws them against the tower, and he lights them on fire, and it burns the tower and everyone in it, and 1,000 men and women die when the tower burns and falls to the ground. And so, again, Abimelech is leaving nothing but death, destruction, and pain in his wake. Everywhere he goes, the end result is nothing but death and destruction. And the reason the author of Judges is putting this story in here is saying that the seeds that Gideon planted, when Gideon abandoned God and instead set himself up as king, he planted the seeds in the ground of rebellion. And because those seeds were planted, by the time the tree finally grows and bears fruit, the inevitable end is unavoidable. The destruction that comes to the people of Israel because of their bad choices a generation ago is now reaping fruit on their children. The death and destruction is unavoidable at this point. As we keep going, verse 50 through 55 is where the story kind of finds its conclusion, because if you stop here, from Abimelech's perspective, things seem to be going well. Did you remember the parable of the bramble? It said that fire would come out of each side and devour each other. But so far, the only fire that's happened is one that Abimelech started, and Abimelech destroyed his enemies, and he seems to be doing fine, right? And that's, I mean, another metaphor, right? The people that the evil and the wicked always seem to be thriving, but it's only a seem to be thriving if you look at the short-term perspective, not the long-term actual results. So verse 50 shows what happens to Abimelech. It says, then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. And there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. So what's happening now is Abimelech is trying to expand his rule. He's saying, if I'm going to be king of Israel, I need to go out beyond just the borders of Shechem. I need to expand my influence to these neighboring towns. So he goes and he attacks this other town that didn't do anything to provoke him. He's just trying to expand his kingdom. And so the people of this city, they hole up in a tower just like the people of Shechem did. And we're starting to see this pattern unfold where Abimelech's power is just going to sweep across the country and he's going to devour everyone. And it looks like he is going to set himself up as this final king. But then in verse 52, it says, and Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire, just like he did last time. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Someone from the top of the tower took a millstone used for grinding grain, dropped it off the tower at random, and it hits Abimelech on the head and it crushes his skull. It says, then he quickly called to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. And his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. And that's the end of Abimelech. Right? What a strange and ironic death to someone who had caused so much pain and destruction for so many people around him. And now here at the end, he meets his unexpected end. Only the irony of this is, how did Abimelech get his power in the first place? It's because his mother was from Shechem. It was through a woman he was related to Shechem. So he goes to them and he gets them to get behind him and support him. How does he end up dying? It's a woman drops a stone on his head and kills him. You know, and then how did he consolidate power? By killing 70 of his brothers on one stone. And how does he lose his power? One stone drops on his head and kills him. And so when you read the Bible and you see bits of irony like this, the author isn't just trying to be ironic. What the author is doing is pointing out that if these seemingly circumstantial events conspire with this coincidence, then there must be a bigger power going on behind the scenes. You know, if Abimelech is dying in an ironic way, it means that God is the one orchestrating these events to this end. Okay, and that's the thing that ties together this whole story. If you look at verse 55 and 50, or 56 and 57, it says, "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." So the end result of this is this, the end of the trajectory was started decades before this when Gideon planted the seeds in the ground for his own rule. Okay, remember we said idolatry is running to anything other than God. It's being ruled by something other than God. And once you pick your idol, your future is inevitably tied to the future of your idol. Whatever I'm ruled by, that is going to be what my future is bound to. Because these people bound their futures to each other, when one was destroyed, the other was taken down with it. And so if the big takeaway from this passage in those verses is that because they had rebelled against the rule of God, because they had tried to set up their own human rulers instead of worshiping God as their one true Savior, instead of doing those things, the inevitable result was the destruction of the people of Shechem and of Abimelech. And so you say, they get what they deserved. You know, they chose poorly. I'm not going to do the Indiana Jones joke here about choosing wisely or poorly, because no one's seen Indiana Jones, apparently. But because they chose poorly, they get the inevitable result. They reap the destruction they deserve because of their poor choice. And so we can turn this into a moralistic story and say, now you go and don't do likewise. Go and try to choose wisely. Don't have bad people rule your life. Don't give over authority to people like Abimelech. But the point of this story, the thrust of where the author is going, isn't that the Shechemites chose poorly, isn't that Abimelech chose poorly. It's that their choices were inevitable because of the events that happened before them. Because Gideon planted those seeds, this was the inevitable tree that bore this fruit of destruction. But let's take it back a step further. Why did Gideon plant these seeds of rebellion? It's because Israel came to him and said, "You should be our leader," and Gideon went along with it. But why did Israel go to Gideon and make him their leader? Because they had forgotten Yahweh was their Savior, and they had gone after the other gods of the land. But why did Israel forget God? Because ever since the creation of the world, ever since Adam and Eve entered into sin, humanity has always been looking for another ruler besides God. That's where those seeds of rebellion were planted. If you look at Romans chapter 5, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Okay, our problem in reading this story is that we have the exact same family tree as Abimelech. We have the exact same seeds have been planted in our heart. The same inevitable result of destruction is what the path that our lives are on. Like that Romans passage says, because Adam sinned, we all inherited that poisonous blood that leads us into sin. But then it says we all choose to sin. We all of our own accord go into rebellion against God. So we're sinners by nature and by choice. And once we get on that path, destruction is inevitable. And so it's not just looking at Abimelech and Shechem and saying, "Well, it sucks to be you guys. I hope that my life doesn't turn out to be that way." What we look at it and we say is, "I am Abimelech. I have the exact same tendencies of Shechem, and what am I going to do with my own sinful heart?" Because if you choose rebellion against God, destruction is inevitable, and you have to really be full of yourself to honestly say that you don't think that you have gone into rebellion against God. Okay, we all stumble in many ways. We all are prone to wander. We all turn from having God on the throne of our lives, and we inherit the same destruction that Abimelech and Shechem deserve, which is why when you get to passages like Isaiah 53, it's why those should make your heart just sing. Because it says we all deserve that destruction. So the curse of Jotham fell on Abimelech. It says the curse of Jotham fell on Shechem. So what do we do with the curse that falls on our own hearts? Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he, a prophecy hundreds of years before Jesus talking about the Messiah. That surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Abimelech and Shechem had their own sin laid on them, and it crushed them. They were not able to stand up under the weight of the judgment that fell on them. So the alternative is to have that crushing weight, that destructive punishment, fall on someone besides us. And that person is Jesus. That's why Judges always points to Jesus. It's because Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He's the one that on him was laid that crushing curse weight of devastation that we all deserved. 2 Corinthians 5 says, For our sake, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And instead of inheriting death and destruction, that destruction we all deserve, once you put your faith in Jesus, you inherit the righteousness of Jesus himself. 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Okay, that same is quoting Isaiah 53 there, that by his stripes you have been healed. Because Jesus bore the weight, the cursing pressure, the crushing weight of our sin, we can now have the healing and the righteousness that we're all longing for. Our lives don't have to end in destruction. They can instead end in the righteousness that we're longing for. Because we have all chosen rebellion against God, we deserve destruction. Destruction is coming our way. It's inevitable. But if you put your faith in Jesus, the destruction you deserve is laid on Jesus. And Jesus experiences that destruction in your place for your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you did send your son to bear the weight of our sin. God, we know that is not a weight that we could ever bear on our own, that the mere thought of paying for all the things that we've done wrong, that's a crushing and devastating blow. But God, we pray that we would not be like Abimelech and Shechem that instead had to bear that weight on their own, but we would put our trust in you. For anyone here that has never done that, God, I pray this would be a time where we trust you with our hearts and our souls for the first time, and we are experience the freedom that comes from knowing that your son died in our place. God, as we turn to our tables now and as we spend some time discussing these ideas, I pray that we would build each other up and point each other to you and the good news found in the freedom that comes from your death and resurrection. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so if this is your first time here, we're glad to have you. As you've noticed by now, we sit around tables. It's a little bit different format than you might be used to. So what we're going to do now is take the next 8 to 10 minutes and spend some time discussing the passage we just went over. One of the things we always say is there's no pressure to say anything you're not comfortable with, but at the same time, this is a safe place where you can share anything that you do want to share. So we have some questions to guide our discussion. First of all, what does this passage teach you about God, and what does this passage teach you about you? That's a good hermeneutic to put on any passage you read. What does this show me about the character of God? What does this show me about my own sin and my own struggles? The middle one, though, is more specific to the passage. What do you have a harder time believing, that we all deserve destruction or that Jesus endured it for us? Which of those is something that your heart more naturally rubs you the wrong way? Because we're all kind of different in those situations. And then explain, why is it that you struggle with that? And then lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? If this terrible, destructive passage with death and evil is in the Bible, how is that actually in the long run good news for my neighbor who doesn't yet know Jesus? So we'll spend about 8 minutes there. We're going to do a little shorter discussion because we have a baptism to end our service with this morning. So take about 8 minutes and we'll bring it back together.